Actually, we usually heard that the Beatitude has eight blessings, but actually the word blessing occurred nine times, okay? Blessed are. This accumulation or stack up of the word blessing. The word literally means happy or fortunate, blessed. Okay, it's a positive word. This word happened nine times. Okay, so what kind of facial expression could Jesus wear on his face? A poker face, a stoic face, or a smiling face? It's probably most likely smiling face. Actually, exegetically, you can prove that on Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, at the end, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven." Actually, these are the two clear verbs for the entire Beatitudes. The to be verb is implied. It's not there, right? Greek language, a lot of language, they don't need verb. They don't need to be verb. It's implied. So the to be verb were implied in all the Beatitudes. At the end, two very important verbs occur. Both are in imperative form. Rejoice, that means you should rejoice. Be glad, that means you should be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. We can prove based on these two verbs that when Jesus was proclaiming the Beatitude, he was using a very positive attitude. He was probably smiling, and he was demanding his disciples to smile because we need to rejoice. We need to be glad. And brothers and sisters, I thought I was still suffering from the COVID PTSD. I don't know how many of you are suffering. Okay. A lot of people are suffering from the PTSD, the COVID. And the COVID is coming back again, by the way. How depressed that is. And this is a time that we need to look at the Beatitudes because Jesus said, look, even though the remnants, even though the Christians were suffering in the world, and those who follow Christ will probably pay a price for following him, but still be glad, be rejoice, because your reward will be great in heaven. So I'm going to try to preach this sermon with a smile. When I was pastoring a church in California, one sister came to me. She said, "Pastor, you don't know how to smile because you look terrible on the pulpit because you always look so serious." I said, "Really? I didn't know that because, you don't look at yourself, right?" So this sister, revealed to me something I didn't know about it. So from that point on, I started to learn to smile, which is not easy. I'm a serious person. Okay. We're pretty familiar with this passage. So I put all the word blessed in yellow forms. They got nine of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the clean of heart. Blessed are the peacemaker. And blessed are those are they who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So the word blessed happens so many times. It's just not likely that Jesus was preaching a negative sermon. Okay. And today's passage is ensuing two, three verses. Shall we all rise? And perhaps you can read together. All right. You, talking about you, okay? Talking to us. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its taste, with what can it be seasoned? Is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a mountain cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. It is set on a lampstand where it gives light to in the house. Just so your light must be shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your heavenly Father. You may be seated. We come back to a little bit of the rhetorical form of this passage. For the entire Sermon on Mount, which we are so familiar with, we just covered the prologue, the introduction part. verses 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. So today we're going to cover the last three verses for the prologue. And of course, this epilogue, or, you know, the end, which is chapter 7, verses 13 to 27. In between were the meat for the Sermon on the Mount. So today we're going to cover the end section for the introduction. The end section for the introduction, which is a mini epilogue to the prologue. Okay. All right. Okay. I have a picture of the salt. This is a salt crystal. At the time, at Jesus' time, they probably got salt from marshes near the Dead Sea. Okay. There where they harvest the salt. But because the salt that time was not pure. So it is possible that the salt crystal could be less and less salty after a while. Okay. Of course, the word salt is happens in a lot of places. Of course, Mozart was born in Salzburg, right? Austria. Salzburg simply means the fortress of salt. Okay? That's where the salt was. And there's a famous Roman road called Via Salaria. Via Salaria. Via Salaria is a road that leads to the Adriatic Sea, where the salt quality was better. So you harvest salt at the Adriatic Sea, and then use that Salaria road and ship it to Rome. Okay. So salt, of course, the word salary. We know that at least for a while, the Roman legionaries were paid in half with salt. Okay, salt. Okay. So salt was a pretty precious commodity. And today you go to a restaurant and you complain to the waiter and say, this food is too salty, it's bad for my blood pressure. Okay. And then back in first century, if your food is very salty, you should say, salud. I'm so happy. You spread my food with gold, because salt was almost like a gold. Okay. So at that time, anything salty is good. Today, of course, not. Jesus said that when the salt loses its taste, it is no good. Okay. And for this passage, if you read a commentary, you have probably 100 different interpretation or expansion on the word salt. But if you look at the context, it is not talking about many other qualities about salt. It's all about the taste, right? The word taste. So Jesus said, it's a salt of the taste. It's no good. It'll be trampled. It's thrown on, trampled on, underfoot. It's no good. Okay. So the taste to the salt is very, very important. Okay. And actually the word for losing the taste, that's our English translation. In Greek, it's a funny word. It's a very interesting word. It's called moronthe. Have you heard of moron? English moron? Huh? Foolish, right? So Jesus said, when the salt becomes foolish, it's no good. So our translation is that when the salt loses the taste, that's what it means. When the salt is foolish, that means the salt has lost its taste. A foolish salt is good for nothing. Foolish salt is good for nothing. Similarly, a foolish disciple is good for nothing. That's what Jesus is talking about. Okay. So salt is a very precious commodity for century. And if you own a salt mine, you're going to be billionaire at that time. Okay. And so when Jesus said, disciples, you're like salt, he's really saying that, look, you're precious. Disciples, you're precious. You're important. You're essential. So the charge that a disciple should be salt is actually an elevation of our position. Okay. Salt, we're precious. Even in today's world, Jesus' disciples is precious because we are the ones to bless the world with taste. Okay. A world that has no taste is a very dull world. Food without salty taste is very dull food. But when you sprinkle it with appropriate amount of salt, all of a sudden the food becomes alive. Okay. I finally learned how to do Texas barbecuing. And the secret is all about the rub, right? You have to get the right rub, right? And you rub, okay, you get a piece of, I could not do brisket. I don't know why. I could never do brisket, but I could do the rib, the beef rib, okay? What do? You got to clean up right first, and you smear a thin layer of picante sauce, or I do something else. You got to spread the first layer with something sticky. And then you, when you spray the rub will stick to it, right? So, and then you got to spray a lot of it. And then you have to marinate for a day, 24 hours in the fridge. And then you take it out and you wrap it either in aluminum foil or in whatever paper, and you put either in the oven or in your smoker, and you smoke for number of hours. It's 5 pounds, it's 5 hours, 4 pounds, 4 hours, 3 pounds, 3 hours, okay? But I found out that that formula really doesn't work on me, because each oven is different, you know, you just have to, you know, you have to test it. And finally, I think I was able to produce medium quality Texas rib. Not bad, not bad, okay? But the salt is really the miracle. Okay? You can have all the pepper, you can have the paprika, you can have all the, you know, what do you call it? Sometimes you use onion powder, but if you forgot the salt, it's not gonna taste good. Okay? Somehow the salt will create an environment where the taste becomes alive. So salt is really, really good. Okay. And the disciples are like salt. We're good to this world. We are blessed. The Beatitudes are all about blessings. Jesus' disciples are blessed. And therefore, we become blesser. After we are blessed, we bless others. This is very, very Abrahamic covenant. It's very similar. We're first blessed, and then we start to bless others. We start to bless this world with taste, with good taste. This is a picture of a city on a hill. Disciples not only are salt, but they are light. And I have a little lamp here. This is from the Jerusalem Company. I have to pay quite a few dollars for this little replica. Okay. And for safety reason, I don't want the wick nor the oil. I'm not going to, you know, light it up. But you can see that this light is so tiny, so tiny. Okay, how could it light up the whole house? Well, actually, it could. If you read archaeology, you realize that the first century, Palestine. The abode or house are really very small and very, very dark. They have very few windows, okay? Of course, the kitchen is outside, you know, there probably bathroom is outside. So inside the house is just a very small quarter, okay? It doesn't require a big light to light up the whole house. Besides, in pitch darkness, a little bit of light is enough. It's enough. Of course, you don't read at that time. You don't read your Bible at that time, okay? You know, at night. This little lamp is good for you walk around in the house. Again, light is not something cheap. You have to get a lamp, you have to get oil, probably olive oil, you have to get a wick, and then you light it up. And Jesus said that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Okay. Same thing, a disciple, you know, is a lamp. A lamp should not be hidden under the bushel, should be put on a lampstand, so the whole house will be lighted up. It's very hard for us to imagine what is so big, what's a big deal about light, because electricity was invented, after, you know, light bulbs were invented, so we have light every place. So light is very cheap here. Okay? But in the old days, in a cloudy day, it is pitch dark. Okay? Many, many years ago, me and my wife, we went to Yosemite, okay? Yosemite National Park, beautiful park. Today is overcrowded. 30 years ago, probably 40 years ago, the first time we visited, we had to stay outside because we couldn't reserve a room inside a park. So we stay outside. It was like a 10 minutes drive from the gate. It was really dark at night, really, really dark at night. So we walked out at night and we look at the sky. We couldn't believe it. The Milky Way was falling down. It was so bright, the Milky Way. Literally, it didn't feel very far away. And the next night was cloudy night, pitch dark. You could not see your foot. When you walk, you could not see your foot. So dark. With a little flashlight, it makes a lot of difference. This is what happened. Okay, when Jesus was saying that, a city on the hill, probably Jerusalem at that time, the surrounding were pitch dark. If you walk at night, you saw a city on the hill lighted. You find hope. You find direction. You find comfort. Same thing, okay? You know, when electricity was not invented, in a little house, it is pitch dark. A little lamp make a big difference. And we are today, we make a difference. We make a difference. We're blessers. We bless the world with taste. We also bless the world with light. I always like to sprinkle my sermon with a little bit church history. Okay. Salt and light could have very wide application in our lives. Christianity essentially has changed the whole world. We probably forgot that once upon a time, all world was much darker. We probably forgot once upon a time, all world was very dull in taste. Okay. So I'd like to just show you a little bit that Jesus' disciples had been salt and light to their world at their time. Jesus' disciples have impacted the world powerfully. Okay. For example, today we have one man, one woman, monogamous marriage. It was not true. Actually, it is still not true today in many parts of the world. It was almost true in the Roman world, but it was not true in Palestine. So one man, one woman marriage institution was Jesus' disciples' creation. It was based on God's revelation. It was propagated by Jesus' disciples. But today, we thought that one man, one woman, one father, one mother, of course, it was not. It was not. It's still not true in many parts of the world. Okay. The church has impacted the world so powerfully that today we believe that one man, one woman marriage is the standard marriage. It is God's revelation, but it was not practiced until Jesus' disciple came on the stage and changed the entire Roman Empire. As a result, the empire impacted many other parts of the world. One man, one woman marriage naturally elevated woman's status. A woman is no longer a concubine. A woman is not a mistress. A woman is hostess. Woman and the man share the power and authority to oversee the entire household. So woman finally becomes an equal partner to man, just like Garden of Eden. It was not so. It is still not so in many parts of the world. Jesus' disciples has impacted the world with a divine or heavenly marriage institution. Okay. What about sex morality? We believe in loyalty. We believe in monogamous sexual relationship in the marriage. It was not so in the Roman Empire. In fact, you know, one of the reasons that Augustus had to issue a law that says that older men, by the age 25, if you're not married, you'll be penalized. All the women, if you're not married by, all the widows, if you do not remarry, you'll be penalized. The reason being that the birth rate went so low in Roman Empire that you're talking about, first century BC. At that time, the Roman Empire's population was dipping. Why? Because men didn't want to have children. Having children is a lot of work. What about sex? They could have sex freely with their, a lot of female slaves. So Roman was a very promiscuous society. Men had all the freedom to have their, sexual appetite satisfied. In fact, they didn't like marriage either. Okay. Marriage was a lot of responsibility. Having kids was a lot of responsibility. So finally, Emperor Augustus said, no. We want to revive the Roman Empire. We need to have more children. We have more children. We have to, keep our marriage working. Therefore, people have to get married. So that was really true. That was true. Okay. What about infanticide? Romans like to practice female infanticide. They kill the females. I don't know why, but I think there was this social structure that having a daughter is more costly than having a son, because you want to marry the daughter. Oh, you have to, what's the word? You have to give a lot of money to the husband's side, right? So it's the dowry. You have to have a heavy dowry. And today, in some parts of the world, it's the same thing. I believe in India, if you marry a daughter, you have to give a heavy dowry, which sometimes you may not be able to get the money back if you, infanticide, especially female baby infanticide, was widely practiced to the degree that there weren't enough female to marry men. Okay. But church was not the same. Church always had a lot of marriageable female. Okay. And the church population increased, tenfold. That's one of the reasons the church eventually took over the Roman Empire, because there were so many Christians. The Christians' fertility rate was much, much higher than the common, regular Roman citizen. Okay, there's something else. Okay. I'm a Chinese. We were taught that our civilization is like 4,500 years old. We are the excellent civilization, and we created this or that. Okay. If you're Chinese, you'll know that. Okay, but there are many dark sides. There are many dark sides to this ancient civilization. One thing is that Chinese has always had an institution of eunuchs. Eunuchs, castrated men. Okay. We still had a lot of eunuchs 100 years ago, the Qing dynasty. Okay. That's very recent. Okay. Now why? Why do you need eunuchs? Because you're harem, right? Eunuchs' jobs to guard a harem, right? Okay. Harem means the king could have many, many wives. Okay. 2,000 wives, 3,000 wives. Okay. I think the Ottoman Empire is the same thing. The Ottoman Empire had the same problem. They had like eunuchs. Okay. They have a lot of female slaves. They have a lot of emperor could have a lot of wives. Okay. When you have a lot of wives, okay, and you want to make sure these wives are not sleeping with somebody else, so the guards has to be strong. But the guards cannot be a full man, right? So you have this eunuch institution. You have a lot of eunuchs who guard the harem, right? Very inhuman treatment, very bad, okay? China's had that for thousands of years. But if you look at the West, all the Christianized countries, okay, didn't have that, right? We're not talking about, we're not saying that Western civilization is superior, but in many ways, it's more humane, right? Starting from 600 AD, when Christianity took over the entire, European continent, all the kings could have only one wife. They may have mistress, but they don't have harem. Okay, Therefore, if you read the Western history, there's no such thing as eunuch, no eunuch, right? No harem, okay? A king, well, Henry VIII, well, he murdered his wife because he could only have one wife at a time. So, but the Pope didn't like it, so he had to kill it, okay? It proves that Christianized countries, the emperors, did not have absolute power. They have to do things under the church rules. And somebody else is looking at them, and the bishops. The bishops are always looking at the king. Look, you got to behave, okay? You got to walk inside the church regulation, okay? So since 600 AD, all the way, we see that the entire Christianized world had a totally different ethics, totally different moral value. But if you look at China today, you still see these traces of inhumanity. You still see the traces of absolute power, okay? Absolute power. But for a long, long time in the West, you couldn't do that because the king has to share power with the bishops. And the bishops protect church members. Many church members were aristocrats. China has no aristocrats because every dynasty change, we kill all the aristocrats. Okay? In the West, you still have blue blood. Why? The blue blood will protect you by the church, right? And that is why, by the way, why it's so much easier for the West to promote democracy in the East is very difficult. Because Christianity has already paved the way for power sharing, for power overseeing, for check and balance for more than 1,000 years. That's the difference. Christianity has changed the world. I want to show you something else. Have you heard something called retainer sacrifice? Retainer sacrifice? What was that? Okay. Retainer sacrifice. Okay. In many ancient civilizations, even today, part of India, they call sati, the widow have to die when the husband dies. Okay, so one of my parishioners, when I was in Lubbock, Texas, she became a missionary in India, and she was there for more than a decade, and now she's in Africa doing mission work. And she shared with me, she said that when she was there in India, in some of the remote villages, sati was still practiced. That meant that the widow had to die when the husband dies. It's a form of a human sacrifice. And China's last human sacrifice was forbidden by 1464. 1464, finally. Finally, a Ming emperor called Ming Yingzong. Okay, he finally decreed that from this point on, human sacrifice is stopped. Okay, but if you look at the calendar, 1578, Alan Kong banned human sacrifice in Mongolia. 1673, okay, Kangxi Huangdi, okay, is a Qing dynasty emperor. He banned human sacrifice. 1780, Nepal outlaws human sacrifice. Finally, 1920, ritual burning of widows was fully banned in Nepal. So all these unchristianized countries, they were practicing human sacrifice up to the 20th century. Can you believe that? But you don't find that, right? You don't find in Christianized countries, no such thing as retainer sacrifice. Okay. Christian has changed the world. Okay. Human rights, check and balance, Sabbath. What about Sabbath? Today, we celebrate Jesus' resurrection on Sunday. This was totally Christian. This is totally Christian. In the Roman world, you didn't have Sabbath. Okay, you probably rest one day a month. You rest one day a month. China is the same thing. We only rest 2 days. 新月的时候跟满月的时候你可以休息 so it's Christianity has changed the entire world, okay? And we're enjoying the benefits the disciples undertaking. So why do I want to share with you about church history? Okay. There's a hidden reason. Okay. I want to show you that we are part of a universal church. Okay. We're a part of a universal church. In fact, the word Catholic is really from the word, from the Greek word, Catholicos. Okay. And this word is probably, you know, developed from another two words, kata and holos, means about a whole. Okay. I like to introduce the word Catholic for the reason that I think it's a good word. I mean, the Roman Catholic, they have usurped this word. We shouldn't be the only church that uses this word. We should be using this word. The word simply means universal. Simply means universal. Okay. The church had always been universal, at least in name, until the Reformation. Okay. I mean, I like Martin Luther. Martin Luther is a great guy. I like Calvin. But these people also started something called national churches, right? After Martin Luther's Reformation, we started to have a Swiss church, a German church, English church. We started to have a Czech church. We have all different churches, national churches. Before that, everybody's called Catholic Church in name. I mean, actually, the English Catholics still probably have more English culture in it. They probably use Latin in their liturgy, but, you know, parishioners were all speaking English, okay? But still, at least in name, before Reformation, the church was one church. But today, you've got so many different churches. Okay. National churches, not necessarily bad, but there's a problem. It's very easy to promote racism and nationalism in a national church. I just found out in Bay Area, a few churches split, a few Chinese churches split. Why? Because of political tension. Okay. People from Taiwan, actually, people from Taiwan, I'm from Taiwan, okay. Christians from Taiwan were in two different camps. One camp believed that Taiwan should be part of China, part of PRC, okay. And the other part, there's another bunch of Taiwanese Christians, they believe Taiwan should stay independent, okay. It's not the mainlanders. The mainlander did not create a problem. The Taiwanese create a problem among themselves. So finally, they split the church because of political opinion. One side said, Taiwan should be part of PRC. Another group of Christians said, no, we should never be part of PRC. We should never be part of the atheistic regime. We should stay independent. And both are Christians, but because they disagree politically, therefore they split the church. I think in the church, we could hold different opinions. We could hold different political views. However, okay, we're all part of the church. That's why serving church history is very important. By understanding churches, we know that we're part of the whole. Okay. Asian Christians are part of the universal church. Hispanic Christians, white Christians, black Christians, we're all part of the whole. We should really pursue in the Beatitude, pure in heart. Pure in heart simply means we have one Lord, one God. Christians who are pure in heart has only one loyalty, and that loyalty is anchored in Jesus Christ. So Christians should always look at their heavenly citizenship as higher than their earthly citizenship. Therefore, Christians should stay united. That's part of being salt. Hear me. Part of being salt is that we're united. We're humble, we're meek, we're peacemaker, and we're pure in heart. We have only one Lord, one God. Therefore, we may disagree on earthly values, but we all agree that we are one in Christ Jesus. Church should be Catholic. Church should be universal. That's part of salt today. We should be. We should sprinkle this dividing world with unity, with one loyalty to Christ Jesus. Okay. I think I'm over my time. Okay, there are many other things we can talk about. Okay. Today's world, we experience failing utopianism. Okay. Communism is a kind of utopianism. Antifa, whatever, socialism, they're all kind of utopianism, but they're failing. They're failing before our eyes. If you look at the news, I think two of the BLM's leaders were prosecuted. Why? Because they were frauding the money. They are supposed to be the just. They are supposed to be the person pursuing for justice, yet they're not just themselves. Okay? So they're being prosecuted. It shows that even in our best meaning movement, or what we proclaim to be just, and we're not just. Because all the participants in the utopian movement were not just, were selfish, were greedy. It's impossible for sinners to achieve utopia simply because each one of us may fall. We're sinners. We got greedy. We got selfish. We got power hungry. Today, we witness right before our eyes failing utopianism. In this juncture, what does Christian do? We should sprinkle the hopelessness with hope. We're the salt, we're the light. In Christ Jesus, we have hope. The kingdom promise in the Beatitudes are the healing drug. We should heal the world with hope. In a hopeless world, there's hope. In a bluffing world, we have honesty. Utilitarian morality. Wall Street value, which is not necessarily bad, but certainly it's very utilitarian. Your use for your worth. Two weeks ago, I reunited with one of my students. He was a PhD in petroleum engineer, so he worked for petrol company for 20 years. By that time, he was like a 49-year-old. He was laid off together with thousands, of other employees. Okay. And henceforth, it was very difficult for him to find a job. Okay. And so he was caught in a kind of awkward situation. He finally got into real estate, things like that. Okay. That is a very common experience. Okay. When he was younger, he was paid a little bit less. He was used up. By the time he became a middle management, his salary is too high. Of course, he's the one to go first, right? Because we already used up your value. Now you're becoming a casualty to the company. Therefore, you're gone. Okay. Is this necessary bad? I'm not quite sure. But at least this utilitarian value is a problem. Utilitarian morality is a problem. But it's not true to the kingdom of God. It's not true to Jesus' disciples. Okay. Jesus will not say, hey, Matt, you're good, you're young, you're vibrant, I'm going to use you. By the time you're 55, you're gone because, you're getting old. You have no value. I'm going to hire somebody younger as a pastor. Low pay, hard work, more hours, don't get tired, right? Once you get to 55, you have to sleep a lot. Like me, I can't recover if I don't sleep 8 hours. But when I was young, I slept 4 hours. I could do a lot of things. No. In Jesus' value, your worth, what is your worth, by the way? What is your worth? How do you prove you have worth in Christ Jesus? How do you prove it? Judy, how do you prove it? Absolutely. He died for you. He could die for you. He could die for me. That means he has already paid the highest possible price in the entire universe. He's not using me because he paid the ultimate price for me, for this little brother, for this little sister. We know our limitation. We know how fragile we are. We know that we're not that worthy of Jesus' love, but still he loves us with the ultimate love. That proves that he's not using us. This is not utilitarian value. The church is the same thing. We don't practice utilitarian value in the church because we are pure in heart. We will have only one Lord in Christ Jesus. We emulate him. We copy him. We're his disciples. That's what we do. And this will give hope to the world. Anybody who walks into this building, he has the ultimate value as proven in Christ Jesus' self-sacrifice. That's what the church does. That's salt. That's light. Okay. In an unforgiving world, we forgive. In a violent world, we pursue peace. In a dividing world, we mend it together. Okay. In a filthy world, we're clean. We have only one Lord, one God, one Jesus, one Holy Spirit, one Father. We use God's word to cleanse our heart, to cleanse our mind. In an escapist atmosphere, we don't run away. We don't run. Everybody's running. We don't run. Christians do not practice culture suicide. For many years, my student administrative headquarters is in a place called Paradise, Pennsylvania. Have you heard of Paradise, Pennsylvania? It's Amish country. Have you heard of Amish? Amish people? Amish people are Mennonites, technically, but they're special Mennonites. They are the totally separated Mennonites. In other words, they don't associate with other people. They keep to themselves. They have their only farm. They still use horse to farm. They don't use electricity. They can use propane. I don't know why. They cannot use running wheels. They cannot use running wheels, therefore they don't drive. They cannot use automated running wheels, therefore they don't drive. But they can have buggies, okay? But when they harvest their corn, they can use stationary automated wheels. Okay? So it's very interesting. Anyway, I have a lot of respect for the Amish. By the way, their birth rate is, the average household is like 6 kids. Okay. That's why their population is growing very, very fast. Okay. But there's a problem. That is, they don't go to public school. In other words, they keep up with their Amish German, which is a very archaic German. Even German cannot understand their German anymore. They don't go to school. They only go to school for up to like a fourth grade, something like that. Beyond that, they don't go to school anymore. So they are totally separated. Okay. Actually, I don't believe that's the call. I believe Jesus is calling us to be salt, to be light. Now, how can you be salt and light if you're not part of the world, right? If you're not part of the world. I'm not criticizing the Amish. I mean, I know some of them. They're beautiful people. They're beautiful carpenters. They're probably the best carpenters in the world, okay? They're really good at their craft. But somehow, besides they're repopulating the land, they're not doing too much salt and light work. But church, we need to be salt and light. Therefore, we need to be part of the world. We need to shine in this world. We need to be salt in this world. Okay. Finally, to be salt and to be light, we need to do some personal inventory. Okay, some questions. Do you have post-COVID PTSD? If you do, it's not a shame. I probably had a little bit, especially with cold outside. I feel depressed a little bit, That's why I need to come to Jesus. Jesus says, be glad and rejoice because your reward in heaven is great. Okay. Do you open up your window to God? Open up your heart to God? Do you hide from God? Do you wear a mask before God? No, take a mask off. Open up your window to God. You often confess your sin to God. You often enjoy Christ's forgiveness and his embrace. Do you recover joy in your heart? Do you give thanks even for the undesirable? Giving thanks sounds easy. Actually, it's not that easy. I found out that it's very difficult to give thanks for some people who are really close to me. For example, my wife, my husband, my mom, my sibling. I can give thanks for a lot of strangers, but it's hard for me to give thanks for my closest associates. Because why? Because we saw all the faults, right? We live with this guy, we live with the woman. I saw all the problems. How can I give thanks? But if you can learn to give thanks for your closest associates, you finally learn what's the meaning of Thanksgiving. If you can even give thanks for your enemy, for your in-law, for your neighbor who always play music too loud. If you even give thanks for that, you can give thanks for a lot of things. You often wear a smile and host smile. Last time I was preaching, I was saying that, hey, you know, the church, we need to develop this host culture, because we are blessers. Okay. How can we be a guest and be a blesser? We cannot do that, right? You've got to be a host in order to bless. How can you invite people for lunch when you're a guest? Guests do not invite a host, right? The host will invite a guest. At the church, we are hosts. We need to practice host culture. Okay. Texas has always had a very strong host culture. That's why Texas is beautiful. Because Texans used to be really friendly. Okay. We need to recover that Texan value. Okay. Be a host. When we smile, do not wait for somebody else to smile at you and then you respond by smiling. That's called guest smiling. Okay. We need to host smile. That means when you see a stranger walking to you with poker face or a stoic face, you smile first. And that person will smile, right? It sounds very shallow, but actually, this will change your heart. If you learn to smile on your face, your heart will learn to smile in your bosom. Somehow, the outside can motivate the inside to move. My barbecue is right. Okay. Church, we need to learn to practice host culture. We smile. And being salt, being light, is being joyful. It's being joyful. Okay. Let me come to a conclusion. Okay. Something we can do right away. Okay. Jesus was preaching this sermon apparently with a smiling face. And at verse 12, the two imperatives says that, rejoice. This is a second personal plural present imperative. Rejoice now. You rejoice. You rejoice. And be glad, which is a little bit different. This is the mid-voice. Passive, either middle voice or passive voice, imperative. That means be glad yourself. You got to be glad yourself. Okay. Rejoice. You rejoice. And you be glad in your heart. Why? Because your reward will be great in heaven. If you're glad, we rejoice. We cannot wear a stoic face. Let's pray. Okay. Well, thank you so much for this time. They can come to you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, for his patient teaching, for his detailed instruction, so that we may be in light, we may walk in light. We thank you so much for charging us to be salt, to be light. We thank you for this charge. We thank you for this elevation of our position to be precious commodities in this dark world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.